The ascension never literally happened. It was not an historical event. If a tourist with a handycam had been present at Bethany, they would have recorded absolutely nothing. The re-present Jesus of resurrection faith did not elevate into heaven while his disciples looked on. The important question, therefore, for most biblical scholars is not whether it happened, but what it meant. The ascension firstly meant that the heart of Jesus is for all time in the heart of God, because the heart of God was experienced in Jesus. Luke symbolizes this with the going up into the clouds scenario. The disciples' experience of Jesus was so overwhelming that they saw in him the human face of God. Secondly, now that Jesus was dead and gone, and yet his presence still seemed to be with them, the early church used the Hebrew story of Elijah and Elisha to construct a belief about the spirit of Jesus coming down and continuing to be powerfully among them. Luke paints a picture of a reformed bodily Jesus going up, the ascension, and a windy, fiery spirit coming down, Pentecost. The gospel writer John doesn't use the same paint. For him, the resurrected Jesus simply breathes on the disciples and tells them to receive it. For Matthew and Mark, the bequeathing of the Spirit doesn't happen. They just expect believers to get on with it. The formulation of the Trinity 3 centuries later would pick up these ascension and Pentecost themes. However, it would be a different painting altogether, using Greek colors to radically change the Jewish canvas. Both the understandings of the biblical authors and the 3rd and 4th century church shared a common belief in a 3-tiered universe. Earth, the middle tier, was flat. God lived above on the top floor, and hell was in the basement. That's why Jesus went up. Up was where God was said to be. That's why traditional Christian liturgies still use the flat earth language of God up top, sending Jesus down, then taking Jesus up in order that the Spirit might come down, in order that we might go up. I think the notion of a God up top grew out of our human longing to be rescued. There are many times when we feel we're drowning in pain, misery, or depression. We cry out for help. The life support of family, friends, and caring agencies don't always meet our needs. And we don't feel we've got the resources within us. We pray for a heavenly rescuing God, especially a friendly looking Jesus one, to come and save us. I understand that prayer. I empathize with that prayer. I just don't think it's an accurate depiction of the God known in Jesus. That God, to continue the metaphor, was in the troubled waters with those drowning, rather than plucking them out. That God did not and does not defy the laws of gravity, but rather encourages people to swim and help those who can't. Rather than a 3-tiered universe, I think it's more accurate to say that God has always been here. Jesus was conceived, born, and buried here. The Spirit of Jesus lives on here in us. There's no top floor, no basement. There is just this beautiful, wondrous universe in which the power of love, God, lives, moves, and has its being. It's an earthed theology. And such earth theology gives rise to an ethic that treats fellow humans, other creatures, and our environment compassionately and respectfully. On the other hand, theology with God on top, above, and over us gives rise to an ethic of trying to live up to what that God wants, as interpreted by an ecclesiastical elite. Almost inevitably, these elite elevate themselves by means of wealth and power to also be on top, above, and over us. They maintain this power by telling us how bad and disobedient we are. The heavenly rescuing God, they say, will only save us if we are good and do and believe what we are told. The Ascension, therefore, was a first century, flat earth, theological picture of the heart of Jesus being in the heart of God. It was trying to express the relationship between God and Jesus. In this, it was a precursor to the Trinity. Every Christian and church I know tries to express what they understand to be the relationship between God and Jesus. We continue trying to paint pictures that are true to our experience, hopes, and understandings of the world. The church of my childhood seemed to me to emphasize that Jesus was kind and benign. Apart from the gender, he was like the Queen of England, going around smiling, doing apolitical good deeds, and living in heavenly splendor while still mixing with commoners. Why anyone would kill him was mystifying. His death was just a random act of violence. The church of my teenage years emphasized Jesus' crucifixion. Rather than his death being a random act of violence, it seemed to be a deliberate God-inspired scheme to save us from being bad. Like in Harry Potter, the blood of the innocent willing victim, Jesus, would magically rescue us from the consequences of cosmic evil and our bad deeds. I learned what Jesus allegedly died for, but not what he lived for. The church of my 20s emphasized Jesus the revolutionary. Jesus had seemingly done a course in structural analysis and knew all about racism, sexism, and indigenous land rights. He was the protester par excellence, carrying in his body and soul the pain of the oppressed, living and dying for the cause. He was a serious fellow, didn't seem to enjoy life too much. The progressive Christian movement in general also paints Jesus from a particular angle. We think that Jesus correctly identified the human propensity to fix its God ideas in concrete of incontestable truths. A byproduct of this fixing was the condemnation of beliefs and social arrangements deemed to be outside of sacred texts. Prophets like Jesus were therefore needed to crack and break through that concrete in order that new insights and innovations, as well as marginal and oppressed people, might be treated justly and or included by the religious and political institutions. The breaking, however, was primarily of the notion of certainty and the power structures that maintain certainty, rather than a wholesale destruction of inherited texts and traditions. In short, this progressive painting tries to portray the compassion-driven, iconoclastic behavior of Jesus that sought to include outsiders as the telltale sign of God being among us. So, four experiences of church that I've had, each with their different understandings of the relationship between God and Jesus. And they all have this in common. They promote an ethic of empathy, compassion, and courage. I preached at the cathedral at Evensong a few weeks back. Occasionally, they let heretics like me in. I offered the congregation a similar theology to what which I regularly inflict upon you. Afterwards, two gentlemen berated me. I was intrigued by one who did not only think I was wrong, but he seemed deeply and personally aggrieved that I could think differently than he. I tried to say, there, it's all right. Most Christians think more like you than like me. It actually doesn't worry me all that much if he thinks Jesus was a Martian, or if he tries to convince others this is so. What does worry me is whether Martian ethics prioritize and promote empathy, compassion, and courage. The life of Jesus seems to me to be bigger than any single interpretation of that life. God is among us, beating in other hearts and in places we haven't heard of or dreamt of. Tolerance and intellectual modesty are therefore important when trying to understand the relationship of God and Jesus. That doesn't mean we shouldn't question, critique, and challenge one another's interpretations. More importantly, though, we should build bridges across the bounds of religious, cultural, and national differences in order to promote these ethics of empathy, compassion, and courage.